guys have a favorite type of movie? For me, I like, it's one of two movies. If I get to just spoil myself and watch a movie and not try to please the whole family with a movie everyone's going to like, it's one of two types of movies. One, I'll go back to the 90s action. You know, the Jean-Claude Van Damme and Arnold Schwarzenegger. The, like, 10,000 guns, all of them are missing the hero. I'll go back to that. Or I enjoy a good, like, natural disaster movie. Anyone else? Just okay, I'm alone in that one, apparently. How many of you remember Dante's Peak? There's more natural disaster fans in here than... Oh, that's what you mean. If you remember that movie, it's about a volcano nearby that everyone says, oh, it's just there, nothing's going to happen, and I'm ruining the movie for you if you've never seen it. It eventually goes off, and just before it does, do you remember what happens in town? There's a siren that goes off. And because of the way the movie's been building up, when you hear the siren, it's kind of an eerie feeling. You know, this is it. What they've been talking about, the volcano getting ready to go off next to this town that's right by and it's going to destroy the town. When you hear the siren, it's like, this is it. This is the warning. Get out now. The reason I talk about that, I think I'm sick. I'm still just getting over whatever's hanging out in there. So excuse me for coughing. I'll try not to. The reason I talk about that is in the movie that siren goes off as a warning that there is danger coming. There is something that's getting ready to happen. And the author in our scripture is doing just that. As we go through this scripture, what he's doing is here's the siren. The warning sound is going off. Now, if I can remind you where we're at in scripture, it's Hebrews 12 and 11, 12 and 13 are those faith, hope and love chapters. 11 is about faith. 12 is about hope. 13, you'll see a lot of elements of love. It seems interesting to me that at the end of chapter 12, it's chapter about 12, that we hear this giant warning sign. But he tells us this warning for good reason. And I don't want to ruin the rest of the sermon. So what you'll see is you'll see kind of this flow as we go through the scripture. There's a comparison between two mountains, Sinai and Zion. There's the warning and then our response to it. And so what I want to do is on the heels of this warning, we see chapter 12. He starts, the author's encouraging the reader. He says things like, strengthen the weak knees and hands, pursue peace and holiness, persevere in the race. But he also urges the believers to avoid spiritual carelessness as he goes into that next section of chapter 12. Since these readers, the readers of this letter, have a knowledge of Christ and his sacrifice, he wants to make sure that no one fails to obtain the full grace of God. And he says this statement right in right before our section in verse 16 and 17. He talks about Esau. That we should avoid becoming like Esau, who traded away his blessing for a meal. And he uses Esau because he's this picture of someone who traded away something sacred for what's common. He traded away his blessings from his father for something as low as a bowl of soup. He traded away a lasting blessing for something in the immediate. And this is the warning for us. Do not pursue what gratifies now, but pursue what is eternal. So on the heels of this warning, we get our scripture, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 29, and then we'll go back and look at them in sections. Starting in verse 18, he says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages may be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks to a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You can hear in it the seriousness with which is being driven in this text. It doesn't take a genius or a theologian to understand that when the author is speaking in here, he's talking on levels of seriousness that everyone who's hearing should listen intently. He says, starts out in verse 18 through 21, talking about a picture that if you've read the Bible before, it's probably not a secret to you. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and voice whose words made the hearers beg with no further messages being spoken to them. He's painting a picture of Exodus 19. This is a picture of Mount Sinai as God's people had been, they had escaped from Egypt. God rescued them out of Egypt. They had been traveling through the wilderness. They had camped in the wilderness of Sinai and at the mountain. And God told Moses, I'm going to reveal myself to my people. And the way I'm going to do this is I'm going to come down on the mountain, which would have fire on the mountain, that smoke would cover it. There would be lightning. And then it talks about a trumpet blast and a sound of a trumpet whose words made the hearers. God spoke, and the hearers also begged that he would not speak. If you remember that text, it's that God spoke and they trembled with fear. That they said, no, Moses, you go to the mountain, because if we go, we'll surely die. Even Moses, it quotes in verse 21, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That's a quote out of Deuteronomy, that as Moses reflected on his time with God, he trembled with fear because of who God is. But then it's comparing Mount Sinai, this moment in the wilderness where God revealed himself in this way that seems terrifying, to Mount Zion. He starts in verse 22 and it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem and the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. It's this comparison between relationship, and this is the whole point of the author's illustration. Sinai is a picture of the relationship between God's people and him through the law, where Zion is a picture of God's relationship with his people through Jesus. And he's comparing a couple of things. He says, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Notice the difference between the two. Mount Sinai was in the desert. There was nothing around. It was bare. But Zion, there's a city. He continues and says, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Remember when the angels delivered the commandments to Moses, it was one, maybe two angels, as used as in the Old Testament, this description of a few angels. And then on Zion, there's this picture of innumerable angels. What the author is doing is comparing the relationship between God and his people through the law and through Jesus. That through the law, there's this picture that by our own efforts, it's lacking. It's fearful at best. But through Jesus and what is offered by his grace, there is abundance. He makes this statement, into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. In the Old Testament, you were made holy by what you sacrificed, the sacrifice of animals on behalf of your sin, of the sins of the people. But in regards to the relationship through Mount Zion through Jesus, it's this idea that because of what Jesus did, who is judge of all, he makes righteous those who are unrighteous. He makes them perfect because of the righteousness of Jesus that's offered to those by belief through faith. He continues, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This idea, the Abel, beginning of Genesis, Abel, it's kind of translated, or it's viewed, I guess, two ways. One, Abel being the first martyr who gave his life up as he was worshiping the Lord correctly, because Cain, his brother, was jealous of the way he was treated in his worship. The other is that he sacrificed, it says the sprinkling of blood, he sacrificed animals, and it's, I believe that there was sacrifice in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve, that it happened there. But the first time we read about the sacrifice of animals was through Abel and him raising animals. What we get from 18 through 24 is two comparisons. We get a picture of the relationship between God's people in this desolate land with this terrifying God who reveals himself with fire and lightning and smoke, and there's this distance between God and his people. And then we get this other picture of a populated place with beautiful sounds, with angels innumerable. Like, the two seem like, does it get much more different than that? Our problem with that is that we like to think that the God of the Old Testament, the God of Mount Sinai, is not the God of Mount Zion. It's a different God. He changes the New Testament. He gets nice. The author is writing, telling us that it's the same God, but because of what Jesus did on the cross, we experience and have a different relationship with him through Christ. He's going to continue to explain that. But I want to paint a picture for you. Here's a picture of Mount Sinai. Some of those things we talked about, you'll see smoke and fire and what looks like millions of people at the base of the mountain that, remember, God said in Exodus 19, don't even come to the mountain. If you touch the mountain, you'll be killed. If a beast touched the mountain, it needs to be stoned. No one is welcome there. Why? Because God is holy and we are unholy. That because of our unholiness, we cannot enter the presence of God. But then there's this other picture of Mount Zion. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, him being, you know, Mount Zion, I was asked one point, what is Mount Zion? It means two things at the same time. It means Jerusalem, the holy city, at the same time. It also means the presence of God. And so when it talks about Mount Zion, it talks about the holy city, Jerusalem, in which they would have pointed to and said, that's where God dwells. But it also means the presence of God. And that's what the picture is being painted, that through Jesus, we're welcomed to Mount Zion. It gives this warning. As it paints these two pictures, it says, here's Mount Sinai, here's Mount Zion. And then it tells us in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. It's talking about that moment on Mount Sinai where God spoke and they were not able to resist. They were not able to refuse him as they were not able to escape when they refused his warnings. You remember the stories of Exodus, as he said, live this way, and they would grumble, and so snakes came. There were those who wanted to overturn who he said would be high priest, and the earth opened up and swallowed them. Anyone getting away from that? God called them to live a specific way, and they hadn't been, and it says that they did not escape him.
how much more, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? And then it gives us this verse in 26. At that same time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This idea that God doesn't just speak in a specific place on earth for his people. He speaks from heaven over all the earth, that his voice shakes both heaven and earth. There is nothing that escapes God. Verse 27 says, this phrase once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. It tells us it's correlating what is shaken and what cannot be shaken to help paint a picture. What can be shaken is this idea that things that are unstable that can be wasted away. Versus what cannot be shaken, that is, things that are stable that cannot be wasted. So the two being one that is temporary and temporal versus that which is eternal and forever. I want to go back to the warning. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. After that, everything is the reason why. What does it mean to refuse him who is speaking? What does it mean to refuse the God who speaks from on high to his people and live in a way that would reject him? That's being the Christian who knows that there's a God but lives a life that looks otherwise. That's being the Christian who hears him but doesn't obey. It's being the Christian who clings to sin instead of letting go of the weight and sin that so easily entangles. It's being the Christian who resists the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The warning is not that God is speaking from on high and will destroy everything. The warning is that he calls you into perfect relationship. The old Christian lived by the law. Now it's through God's grace by his sacrifice on the cross. That you and I are welcomed into perfect relationship. That the eternal is that which cannot be shaken. And that's where we're supposed to stand. I'm going to come back to this in just a minute. But he continues in verse 28 and 29 and says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the climax of the entire book. This is the whole purpose the author's writing. If you remember, this is a group of Hebrews that believed in God, but because of persecution, they're stepping back and going, well, maybe the old way of doing things is better. He also warned for several chapters on apostasy, being one who has faith and then completely turns away from it. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The gratefulness is receiving something that cannot be taken away. It's that which is eternal. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. And what is our response to that? He tells us, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. This word receiving is a now and later. It's continuing. That means we have received from his kingdom, but the perfect kingdom is yet to come. That there will be a new heaven and new earth. Whenever you read in scripture, especially in the gospels, we hear about God's kingdom here and now, but also a to come. And that's what he's talking about. Receiving, meaning you have received some and yet to receive it in full. And the response to that is to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. What does it mean to offer to God acceptable worship? The first thing that comes to mind when it says acceptable worship is Romans 12:1. I was talking about that this morning with some people Romans 12:1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. That acceptable worship to the Lord is who you are as a person every moment of every day. That there's never a time that you go, okay, well, now I'm going to do a good deed, and that's acceptable worship to the Lord. Tomorrow, I continue to struggle with the sin and not take it seriously. Acceptable worship is loving the Lord, and because of your love of the Lord, you also love your neighbor. That you also give, you're humble, and you give to those who are in need. Acceptable worship is not some sort of act here and now, but a way that you live your entire life. It says, with reverence and awe. Why with reverence and awe? Because we recognize who God is and what he's, what due respect he's given. That there's nothing more important than who he is and what he's done on the cross for us. For our God is a consuming fire. There's a couple of things I want to point out. Did God change from the Old Testament to the New Testament? These are two stark differences, right? We have Mount Sinai where he separated fire, lightning, a smoke, an impersonal God that they say, we don't even want to get close, otherwise we'll die. Then we have Mount Zion, this picture that God is welcoming you in, that through Jesus, that there's this closeness. And in the New Testament, he's fluffy and nice, and he doesn't harm anything. In verse 23, it tells us that he is the judge of all. And what we're getting is a picture that God is still the judge of the Old Testament that he is in the New Testament that he is today. That those who were unholy could not approach the mountain that his presence was on because they would be killed. That's his right as a holy God to judge rightfully. But in Mount Zion, we get a different picture. He stops judging, right? No, he is still the rightful judge who judges rightfully. But because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his wrath has been covered. That his wrath has been diverted to those who do not accept Jesus by faith. He still judges. And we don't like to talk about that. Because it sounds scary and mean. But the reality is, the ultimate reality is, the God of the Old Testament is still the God today. That those who are apart from him receive the same judgment that we see in the Old Testament. This is not the point of this sermon, but what comes to mind is, if this is true and we really believe this, why do we not share about the Lord more often? If we really believe that God hasn't changed and we really believe that this is the same God in Mount Sinai, excuse me, the way he judges, that because he's so holy, that those who are unholy cannot approach him. If we really believe that, why do we not tell our neighbors about him? If this God hasn't changed, why do we not live that way? As I was talking about in this sermon, God is, through the author, he's offering a warning sound. The sirens are going off. He's telling those who are reading the letter, warning. There is something coming. And our job is to respond to the warning. Can I tell you, just in my experience, my greatest concern with this, as I've watched over a little over somewhere around a decade now in ministry, the way I see this, rejected most often. My wife and I were listening to Matt Chandler the other night, and he was talking about this in a completely different reason, but he hit the nail on the head in regards to this message. We're called to approach Mount Zion, and this is made possible because of Jesus. We're called to approach Mount Zion, and it's only possible because of what Jesus did on the cross, that he soaked up and paid for the wrath that is deserved, that you and I deserve. We're called to live in a way that is not refusing him who speaks. That's living a life that is focused on eternal things that are not shaken. But here's the problem. All of life is found in Christ. It's not that we received it one time and now we're good. I can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Doesn't matter what my life looks like. We like to do that thing where we say, I'm going to pursue the things that can be shaken, the things of this world, but I'm going to just put Jesus over the top of it. That when you leave from Sunday, Monday through Saturday, your life looks exactly like your neighbor who curses the Lord. When he's telling us, live a life where you're focused on the things that cannot be shaken, the eternal things. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6 when he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And he doesn't mean eternal currency, some sort of special money. He talks about the way that you live your life as one who loves the Lord and loves his neighbor. The one who stands up for those who are oppressed when there are sick, you care for them. When they are hungry, you feed them. When they're in prison, you visit them. That you're a person who lives the values of the kingdom every moment of every day. What does it mean to really lean into to Mount Zion and what we've been blessed by as the author is talking about, as God is speaking through the author, that Jesus emphasizes all the way through the Gospels? It means to live a life that is found in Jesus, through Jesus, by Jesus. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I think we like to say that a lot. Like, you know, it's a good quote, sounds encouraging. Let's just lean on that. But he says, I am the life. The one who's chasing after what can be shaken is that wide road that leads to destruction, that God will judge rightfully. But there's a narrow road that few find. It's not just a path that you and I walk, like there's some sort of special way to live. That narrow way is Jesus. You and I are supposed to walk that path in and through him. The warning from the author in Hebrews is to avoid the narrow path. To avoid the wide path and to walk the narrow path. There's got to be at least one of those in one of my sermons. The two pictures, Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion, is really emphasizing what we have in Jesus. Can I ask you, do you really believe that? Do you live in a way that says, I cherish those things that are unshaken? Or are you pursuing a life that says, I want the stuff? I want what this world has to offer because that'll make things far more comfortable for me. Sin, it's not a big deal. God paid for that on the cross. I lied a little bit. It's not that big of a deal. No one will ever even know. Yeah, I'm getting a hold of my drinking problem. The Lord's working with me on it. It's easy to say we love the Lord, but what does it actually look like in your life? Do you actually treasure and value the things of God? Do you pursue the things that cannot be shaken? Because there's that final statement at the end. For our God is a consuming fire. He is still the same God. It is a warning, but it's also a promise. He will consume what needs to be consumed. He will destroy what needs to be destroyed. I'm going to invite the worship team up and I'm going to pray for us that we as Christians take this seriously. Remember, I told you the purpose of this chapter is hope. The purpose of this chapter is that those who follow Jesus are encouraged by what he's done on the cross, by who he is as God of the universe. And here's the encouragement. He's the same God he's always been. But because of Jesus, we're welcomed in a unique way. Are you welcomed in? Do you actually believe in who Jesus is? Do you live a life that says that? Let me pray. Father, I thank you for being the God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And while we don't like to talk about you being judge over all, Father, I find peace in it. I find peace in it because you will judge rightfully, and it's not by what I've done, it's by what your son did. No matter how hard I try, I cannot pay for the debt I owe. But because your son died on the cross, it's been paid for. So, Father, ask a blessing over us as we sing this last song. Would this be real to us? I pray this in your name. Amen.